It's good to be here. And this is such a beautiful setting. It's so different. I have never been in this kind of setting and ministered in this kind of setting. So this is really good. I like it. I just, you know, want to take my tie off a little bit, if you don't mind. It's a little choking me up. I'm going to be here for a while, so we got a lot to talk about. I want to begin by a quick prayer. I'm a big believer that prayer is a key in this country to reuniting this country, to bringing us back to solidarity, to bringing us to a place of consciousness. And we all have a different spiritual experience, so I'm not going to pray in any name, but I'm going to pray in the higher power. And so if you just join me in that, just grab somebody's hand next to you. And we're just going to lift this prayer up to our higher power. To our higher power, we thank you for this time. We thank you for every soul gathered, every person that is here, every heart, every family, every person that is gathered here. We thank you because you've allowed us to make it here and have another day, another shot at life. And we thank you for that. We pray for our country. We pray for our families. We pray for our elected officials. We pray for our pastors. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our communities. We pray for our schools. We pray for our kids. We pray that you protect us. We pray that you guide us. And we pray that you direct us. Give us consciousness. Give us a heart to love, a peace and a joy that surpasses all understanding. And we'll be sure to thank you for all of it. It's in the higher power we lift this prayer up. Amen. There's a scripture in the Christian Bible, Galatians 3:28, which is a very powerful scripture that I have brought into my life over the years. And I'm going to kind of share that scripture. I'm going to share a little bit about my story. And how I came into this fight for racial justice and social justice and equity. But there was some real circumstances that brought me to this place and standing up for people, no matter what color they are, no matter where they come from. And, you know, over the years, no matter whether it was somebody Latino, or whether it was somebody white, or whether it was somebody black, I have always believed that the voiceless, people who are not heard, are all colors of skin, come from all backgrounds. There are many of them out there. I come out of the foster care system, and in the foster care system, we are all the same. Many of us young people who went through the foster care system, we all faced a lot of the same issues, and it's all injustice. So we all resonate with each other very well. So there's a scripture in the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, Galatians 3:28, that I want to share with you if you don't mind. And everybody has a different belief, but I want to share this scripture with you. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." That scripture really speaks to me regarding today, regarding our gathering, regarding our conversation. When you talk about bringing together various races, bringing unity to our country, bringing unity to our communities. I grew up here in San Diego. I was born at Mercy Hospital in Hillcrest, and both of my parents, my dad was African American and Puerto Rican. My mom was white. And my mother didn't want to marry my dad for various reasons. I don't know. It's none of my business. I do know Papa was a Rolling Stone, you know, James Brown, you know. Papa was a Rolling Stone because I met two siblings out of foster care that I never knew about. And I'm sure there's more. But in the process of being born into a racially diverse situation, if you will, and dealing with my mother's side that was white, my dad's side that was African American, I grew up seeing a lot of the challenges experiencing a lot of the challenges within my own family that I then began to advocate for now later on in my life. And I remember my father got cancer of the liver. He got it at a very, very quick pace, and I was at a young age. And many of us know that cancer of the liver is one of the major cancers that moves very quickly. And my father began to decline in his health. And I was 5 years old making top ramen. Now, I know some of you may say, oh, big deal, you know. But I mean, I'm in the kitchen cooking at 5 and 6, you know, making my own meals because my father he began to decline in his health, couldn't do much. And my father was a cook. My father was a chef. He worked for HOM, the House of Metamorphosis, down in San Diego. He was the head chef there. But he began to decline where he couldn't cook. He wasn't working. And I will never forget, my father was declining his health. I was walking back and forth from school, elementary school. I went to Martin Luther King Elementary, which is in the North Park area in San Diego, walking back and forth from school. One day I was walking home, and there was an ambulance outside. And I just thought, at the instant, my father, my dad. And I ran into the apartment complex, and sure enough, they were carrying my dad out on a stretcher. And we went from there to hospice, which I later on learned that this is a place where people, in most cases, give their last breath within hours. And sure enough, a couple hours later, after waiting in the lobby of hospice, mostly by myself, which was very interesting, here I am, 7 years old, and I'm waiting in the lobby by myself because there was no other family. My mother was out doing drugs. She wasn't even at the hospital. And my father was having his last breaths, and the doctor asked me to come talk to my dad. So I'm thinking, okay, I'll go talk to my dad. And I go in, and my dad grabs my hand, little kid, like this, and he says, "Son, I believe in you. You're going to do good." And he closed his eyes, and he passed away. And that moment, I think, hit me hard. I think that it made me reflect on a lot. I think that any boy who goes through the loss of their father, who faces the challenges of life without the person that I think most boys would look to on certain things in their dad, it was very tough. It was very challenging to grow up, have to face life at that age, to have to know that I will never see my father again. And I think after that, I began to get involved in a lot of the wrong activities, you know, running the streets, began to mess with a little bit of marijuana. Now, you guys, come on now. Don't act like you never smoked a joint. I smoked a couple joints. And I was just getting involved in a lot of things because I was looking for something. I was looking for a family. I was looking for love. Things that I only really found in my dad, because he was the only one that was like sober and actually taking care of me. Well, traveling throughout the years from 8 to 16, I went through about nearly 8 foster homes and group homes throughout my whole time in foster care. I was in foster care for 13 years. Early on, I was in and out of Polinsky, but for 13 years, I was in foster care. And I learned some very tough lessons being in foster care, the non-stability of never really having a place to call home, the challenges as a African-American boy, even though I'm mixed, remember the perspective is always he's African-American because of how I look. The challenges that I bared in foster care were great, but it was also some of the greatest life lessons that I was able to take and turn it for the good. And I think ultimately the higher power has a way, right, of taking our bad experiences, our challenging experiences. A scripture in the Bible that says that he makes all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. So when we strive in our faith, in our experiences, to turn bad to good, that is the real experience of what it really means to have faith. To take the bad experiences and to turn them toward the good, to do good to the people, to do good to the earth. It will lead us into greater victory down the road. And so traveling from about 8 to 16, I was running the streets, doing my thing, you know, ditching school, ditching class. You guys are quiet. You guys act like you never ditched class. Come on now. Some of our grandparents in here, they're like, yeah, I ditched class many times when I was a kid. But I was ditching class, running around the streets of Southeast San Diego, which is the urban community of San Diego City. And I think that what happened to me was that I was so busy in pain that I did not realize that I was losing or slipping away from the accountability that I needed to hold my mother to. My mother, remember, she was a drug addict. I would go see her on the weekends. You know, they would let me visit her. Finally, they let me have unsupervised visits one night, and I would go visit her. And it was interesting because although my mom was a drug addict, she still was able to have Section 8 housing. She lived in San Ysidro in a town home. And it was always interesting because that side of the family, which was white, I was going to the urban community. Then I would come to my white side, and it was always interesting to see the challenges of what it is to be a mixed kid. I mean, when I would go to the white community, some whites would accept me because of my lighter skin, lighter complexion, but would accept me because, you know, because of those things. But then some rejected me because they could see that I was black. When I would go to the black community, I was rejected by the black community because there was frustration in regards to my complexion, the idea that there's this some greater power in being lighter skinned, which I don't know where that comes from, Reverend Megan. Because we all, at the end of the day, tone should never determine a heart. Tone, skin tone should never determine. But the reality is that we're in a country and a history from civil rights and slavery and all of the things we've been through, where tone has defined everything. And so I had to learn to look past tone to see hearts. And I remember after ditching class, I was 16 years old. I went to school one day. The day I decided to go to school, out of all the days, I was in high school by this time. And kids don't ditch class because when you ditch class, it makes college hard. Now I know that. But I think that the reality was that I was at school one day and they called me into the principal's office. And I thought I got in trouble. I thought I was in big trouble. I thought because I was doing something. I can't remember what I think I had gotten an argument with a teacher before class or something. But I went to the principal's office, and the principal, my therapist, and my foster mother at the time were standing there, and they reported to me that my mother had passed away due to a drug overdose. So after facing the challenge of my father, having to go through all of the homes that I was going through, having to go through the challenges I was going through, then I looked up, and there was my mother. My mother was gone. The pictures were daunting. I don't even know why they showed me the pictures eventually, but I guess when the cops did the investigation, they closed the investigation because the doors were open. All the townhome doors were open. Everything was open, and the drugs were just on the table, and she was laid out on the couch. And I think that this moment of my mother being gone was a real wake-up call to me spiritually, that this is the moment where I think I found spiritual consciousness of a higher power, that I have to look beyond me to find within the faith to fight on, even through what I was going through. And what happened was I ended up having to plan my whole mother's funeral. Luckily, I had a home church. I found a church. They were willing to help out. I was 16 years old planning my mother's funeral because there was not enough maternal family that was engaged in my mother's life. Nobody really wanted to help. Her sister, my aunt, flew in from Texas, from Austin, Texas. And my aunt flies in from Texas. She goes into the you know, closing out some of the bank accounts, some of the stuff I couldn't do, cleaning out the townhome, all those things. And I had known of my aunt, but I never met her. And I remember I asked my aunt, I want to move with you. I thought, okay, you know, I want out of foster care. These challenges that I'm going through, I want to go back with my family. Even if I don't have never met you, this is my time. I'm meeting you. I would think that my aunt, who flew in from Texas to take care of all the business, would say, well, let's bring Shane with us. Let's take Shane to Texas. Let's help him. He's a kid still. He's trying to finish up things. There's nobody here to take care of him. Why don't we take him? And my aunt, you know, obviously was on my white side of the family, my mother's side. And I asked my aunt, can I go with you? My aunt replied to me, no, you just don't resonate much with us. And I said, what? She said, you resonate more with your African-American side. And I said, what do you mean? You're my aunt. I never looked at things that way. And she said, you should just go with, stay in foster care and just resonate more with your African-American side of the family. And maybe things will come together, Shane. And she finished closing everything out. We had the funeral, the memorial service, and that was the end. She flew back to Texas, and I never saw her again. And when I did reach out to her via phone, I couldn't get a hold of them. Eventually, the phone lines weren't working anymore. I don't know if they just thought I was crazy and they just thought, like, we can't bring this kid with us, or if they saw race in it at all. But I do feel that there was definitely some race involved in this decision. And it was shocking to me because I said, how could we have this issue in my own family? But it was also, I think, the moment of consciousness for me in understanding that even in family, race is an issue, that it's a reality. And I think after that experience, I got saved later on, following weeks after my mother's death. I got saved in a church. There was 4,000 people in this church, predominantly African-American church. They do the altar call. I'm sitting in the way, 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 way back, all the way in the balcony in the back. Now, you know, like, you're scared. You know it's the fear is real when you're sitting in the balcony in the back. I wasn't just in the back of the church. I was in the balcony in the back. And so I'm there, and they do the altar call. I come down, I accept Christ into my life. That was my spiritual experience. I accepted God into my life. And Jesus Christ for me was my spiritual awakening, that I really found faith and a desire and a hunger for faith. And everybody has a different experience. I think from that age and then later on, I found my calling to preach. I was in my room, about half of the size of the stage, little corner room, and God tells me, set up three boxes. I go grab about three boxes. It's about this size. And he tells me, open up to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's making me lie down in. I open up Psalm 23. I put some teddy bears out on the floor, and I start preaching to those teddy bears. Every Sunday after that, at 3 p.m., we had church service. All the teddy bears gathered every Sunday at 3 p.m. at my podium, my boxes. And I preached every Sunday at 3 p.m. to those teddy bears. I was fire and brimstone preaching. I mean, I was not sending people to hell. I mean, just, you know, speaking faith. You know, God can bring you through this. God, I'm preaching to the teddy bears. Teddy bears shouting. They're just like, yes, This is good. And so after that experience, I went to my pastor. I told him I had a calling to preach. He brought me in, and, you know, they started training me. Later on, I was transferred to San Pasquale Academy. They're bringing me up to San Pasquale Academy. I was in a foster home where I was getting abused, and I was for months telling the social worker I need to get out of here. The social workers, as you know, are so impacted with a caseload that they can barely try to take care of every kid's particular issues. So kids are literally getting abused. Right now in San Diego County, the county supervisors, the five Republican county supervisors we currently have a full amount of caseloads where abuse was called upon, and there's actual lawsuits. There's a backlog of lawsuits where foster kids have gone through this. And they took me to San Pasquale. I'm going through the orange groves. I'm like, where am I at? What is going on? I've never seen this. They're like, you're in Escondido. I'm like, I'm in Escondido. I don't even know where that's at because I'm a city boy. And I started a Bible study there, and the rest is history. Those kids, and then eventually my pastor started to develop me. I eventually got ordained and so on and so forth, which led me later on into this fight for social justice. I'm in my closing words. I was at, I was in El Cajon City. This was my sort of catapult into understanding what my calling was. I was fighting the Penal Code 182.5 case here in San Diego. It was years ago. The DA, Bonnie Dumanis at the time, was going to send 33 young African-American men to prison. One of them was the leader of the case because he had rap lyrics. She was going to send him to prison for his rap lyrics. She had no proof that he committed crime. She had he had no history. It was his rap lyrics that she was going to send him to prison on. And I said, no, this is not right. And I got involved in that fight. I began to fight that. A couple weeks later after that, there was a case in El Cajon City where over 100 Latino tenants had roofs caving in. The El Nino rains were raining in their apartments. Their apartments were molding. And they asked me to come fight with them and stand up. I got on my phone. This was 4 years ago. The media didn't know me. And I start calling all the news stations. I look them up. I'm like, Fox 5 calls. I'm calling them. I'm like, I am Shane Harris. They're like, we don't know who you are. I'm like, you got to come out here. You got to see this. Five news cameras showed up, and we held a press conference. We called on the city of El Cajon to take in these people's code compliance complaints at the city level, and that if enough code compliance complaints were filed, the mayor and the city could look into taking the property from the slumlord. The slumlord was in Mexico, didn't want to come back and fix the property. This is how I learned how to fight policy. And there we are fighting, standing up, and I'll never forget it. I was fighting for people's housing. And because of what I was doing in social justice, I had lost my previous job. I was on the news, and they began to cut me. So I was literally fighting for people's housing, and I didn't have a place to live. I was homeless, fighting for people's housing. But it was that faith and that determination that made me go on. What do I say all this for? As we gather here today, we're in a critical time. The elections are around the corner. We are in a time in this country where race is still an issue. Color is still an issue. Beliefs are still an issue. People are being killed for what they believe. People are being mocked for the color of their skin. And Dr. King said that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated time in America. He said that in the 60s during the fight for civil rights. That is still true today. We are in the time of our lives where we've got to unify, and we've got to find ways to take action. There's a Southern Baptist preacher, Dr. Randy White, and I'm not too fond of Southern Baptist preachers, but he made a point here that I conflicted with. He said in a 2014 article during the fight for Michael Brown and Ferguson, I don't understand the evangelical response to Ferguson. He argues that racial reconciliation is a social issue instead of a gospel issue. But I beg to differ. It is a moral gospel issue of racial reconciliation. It is not just a social issue. And church, it is our job. You go ahead. You can clap. You can clap. We're in church. That's right. It's our job. It's our job to unify. It's our job to find common ground. It's our job to find justice in our communities at the local, the state, and the national level. As we watch what's been happening with the Jews, as we watch the African Americans that were the two that were killed in that store, as we watch the pastor and those at the Emmanuel AME Church who were killed just years ago in that church, we are seeing a real time where we need all people in the fight for racial equality and equity. Amen. It's up to us, and it's up to us to do this. The challenge of the church has been that we think by diversifying our churches that we are solving the problem. But I beg to challenge you that it is actually by showing up. It is actually by stepping out. It's actually by marching. It's actually by standing with our brothers and sisters that we actually solve the problem. We solve the problem by going and taking action, not talking about it, not having congregation time of mixture, not having town halls of mixture, but it's by taking action. It's by finding ways that if we can't march, if something's wrong with our leg or we're just getting too old and we're not marching no more. And y'all don't beat me up for that statement. It's just true, right? You get older, your knees start giving out, things start giving out. That's part of the process. But if you can't march, give to a movement, support a movement. If you can't, if your schedule's too impacted, find ways to stand together and organize. And I say to you these final words. Our community, the black community, needs our allies in the white community. We need to stand together. I was talking to somebody the other day, Rabbi Jacobs, and it was a preacher. And I was going to go stand at the Museum of Tolerance. They were doing an event, and I was going to go support it. I was in Los Angeles, and I told him I'd come speak at the press conference because I stand in solidarity with our Jewish community. And I was asking another preacher to come with me. He was a black preacher. And he said, well, Rev, I just can't get with it. I said, why? He said, because when Pastor in Charleston was killed and that congregation at the Emmanuel AME was attacked by Dylann Roof, they didn't come stand with us. We tried to talk to them about it. We tried to tell them about it, but they didn't come. And not only did they not come, it seemed like they didn't care. I said, well, there were some that I spoke to that did care at that time. He said, but on the mass level, you didn't see that unity. I had to step back for a minute because I speak to all communities. I stand with everybody. But I had to step back and think about what he was saying. And what he was saying was that if we cannot come out for each other, if we do not stand with each other, then we do not prove our unity. And that is truly the only way that we could really create a bridge instead of the divide that we're in at this time. So I challenge you today to go with your pastor. Your pastor, Reverend Megan, is truly serious about this. She's on the job, standing up, trying to figure out what to do to bridge the gap in our communities, to take north and south of San Diego and bring it together. Because at the end of the day, we all may be facing different issues. We all may have different zip codes and different issues, but it does not divide where we come together, where we find common ground. And so I ask you, join your pastor in this mission. Join us in this mission of unifying colors, unifying races, unifying agendas. Finding common ground is easier than being divided. And I'll say these last words. I'm a preacher. We talk long. These last words are that part of the reason why I am who I am today, and I've had opportunities galore, working for Reverend Al Sharpton as the San Diego chapter president of NAN. I recently transitioned the organization, and I'm moving into some other endeavors, and I'm back in college. I'm very happy to be going back to college and getting my bachelor's and then going to law school. But I think more importantly than all of that, there were some very passionate white people along the way. And I'm going to tell you, my light-skinnedness has not meant anything, because when I opened up my mouth 4 or 5 years ago and started standing up for justice, white people, some white people were very terrified. Like, who is this guy? He's on TV yelling and screaming for justice. And they didn't want to talk to me, but then they began to understand, wait a minute, let me think about this. And let me know where he came from and why he's fighting for what he's fighting for. There were some white people. My aunt may have pushed me away, may not have brought me home, but there were some others who did. And they believed in me and they supported me. There were some black people. There were some Asians. There were various people who supported Shane Harris, gave me wisdom, gave me pieces of understanding. And let me tell you, our millennials are our most important treasure, our children and our millennials. And we are going to change the culture. We're going to change this country, because we're coming up and we have seen what works and what didn't work. We have a good opportunity to bring change in this country. So I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for letting me share with you these words and this message. And I remind you of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. We are all one. We are all unified, and we have to find common ground in this country. We have to find common ground in our communities, because at the end of the day, what's inside is all the same. We have hearts. We have lungs. We're all living off of the same stuff. But we let this stuff out here decide where we're going to unify. We let this skin color decide what we're going to do with each other or not. So I challenge you, go invite somebody over to your house. Have a barbecue. Have a beach party. I'll come. Eat all your food. Invite somebody that's different from you. Invite somebody that had a different experience. Reach out to somebody that you may have not spoken to. Because listen, the way that we overcome these challenges is by overlooking this color of skin and looking inside of somebody. Dr. King talked about the content of character over the color of skin. That is what we have to fight for, the content of our character. Let's fight with our character. Let's stand up for what's right. Let's stand up in love, peace, and joy. God bless you. Thank you so much.